You'll turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, looking at the first six verses there. It's on page 973 of your pew Bible, or if you have the large print edition, it's on page 1155. The large print has the orange sticker on the cover. Also, when you turn to that page, you'll see that you're there at Galatians chapter 3. Now, as when you turn there, let me say that Christians are Trinitarian. We believe that God is one God who exists in three persons. That's a great mystery, one that is revealed in Scripture, one that the church has wrestled with through the centuries, but one of the earliest unifying points around the Christian faith is the nature of God. He is one God who exists in three persons, not one God who appears in three different ways or one God who changes form to three different forms, but one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit, that person of the Godhead, is oft misunderstood. Paul deals with him at length in the book of Galatians and what it means for us to know the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit, and he introduces that concept here, that doctrine here in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And so we're going to look at that this morning. This is God's Word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is God's Word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Well, Heavenly Father, we need your Spirit to be at work, to teach us, to take your word and apply it to our hearts, hearts that so often grow hard and cold towards the things of Christ. Give us new hearts. Give us a new spirit within us, your Holy Spirit, that we may hear and believe and live in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know what it means, what it is like to be filled with the Holy Spirit? My first pickup truck was so old and beat up that it wasn't long before the gas gauge on it broke, which was only ever a problem once. And after that, I learned to keep the gas tank filled, right? Because a full tank of gas in a car gives you great freedom and power. You can go anywhere you want, when you want. You don't have to worry. You just jump in and you're not doing calculations in your head. How many times have I driven back and forth to work with the gas light on? Or wondering, can I make it down to the south side? You're not worried about time or distance or whether the AC is running or not. You just go. You just drive. There's power and freedom and a full tank of gas. In a somewhat similar way, there is power and freedom in the life of a Christian who is filled with the Holy Spirit. But what does that mean? Do you know what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit? There is a lot of misunderstanding in the world, even within the church, about what a Spirit-filled life is like. Some think that if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, your life is characterized by spectacle, signs, and wonders. There's always something supernatural and amazing going on all around you, as if magic powers were just flying forth from your fingertips, and if you just harness the right words or the right deeds, that power will be manifest in you and through you. Others think of being filled with the Holy Spirit in terms of inner tranquility and peace and assurance and confidence to navigate this life well. What is it? Do you know? There are some branches of the church that don't talk about the Holy Spirit at all, thinking that if the less we mention Him, the less we have to worry about all of this. But Paul makes no such mistake. He tells us here in this passage, as he introduces a Spirit-filled life, what the essence of being filled with the Spirit is like, what the character of such a life is like. And it can be summed up in this way. The Spirit-filled life is a life lived by faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A Spirit-filled life is a life that is lived by faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at that a little more in depth throughout this series, but this morning, in particular, we're going to look at these three words that Paul ties to the person and work of the Holy Spirit and what that means for us. This first word you see in verse 2, that of receiving the Spirit. How does one get the Holy Spirit to begin with? In verse 3, this word perfected, how does one live by the Spirit? How do you know that you have the Spirit and that He's doing something in your life? And in verse 5, this word supplied, how does one stay full of the Spirit in the midst of a life that is not easy? We're going to look at these things this morning, and we'll find at every step that a Spirit-filled life is characterized by faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how does one get the Spirit? Paul makes, he's not subtle about it. He makes no bones about it. He says, let me ask you only this. Let me ask you just one question, Galatians. How did you get the Spirit? They had already received the Holy Spirit, and he asked them, how did you get it? Was it by works of the law? Did you receive the Spirit because you worked hard to earn God's favor? Did you receive the Spirit because you took on yourself these signs of what it meant to be belong to the people of God? Did you receive the Spirit because you were worthy? It's an important question to ask, and it's not just asked by us. All sorts of beliefs and philosophies have this question: how do we get the divine power to be at work in us, to possess it, to own it? Is it a spell that we cast? Is it a chant that we offer? Is it a dance that we do? Is it a drug that we take? How do we get the divine power for life? All sorts of pagan religions are founded on that very question. But Paul here wants none of that. It's a rhetorical question. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Was it by works of the law? Where in all of Scripture has anyone received the Holy Spirit because they lived a manner that was worthy of it? We see throughout the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit comes with power from time to time upon all sorts of different sorts of people. King Saul, this king who proved to be unfaithful, yet was at one point filled with the Spirit. We read from Psalm 51 where King David prayed a prayer of confession after his great sin of adultery and murder for God not to take his Holy Spirit from him. When has the Holy Spirit ever come because people were worthy of it? When Jesus, in John chapter 3, talks with Nicodemus, this Pharisee, this great teacher of Scripture, he essentially gets to this question. Nicodemus, if you want to be connected to God rightly, you have to be born again, born of the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit isn't controlled by you. The Spirit is like the wind. It goes where it pleases. You don't manipulate, control, trick, or connive the Holy Spirit. You cannot earn Him. You cannot merit Him. He never comes based on what you have done. How does one then receive the Spirit? Paul says it. You received the Spirit not by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. Hearing what? He tells us right there in verse 1. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Or some of your translations might say clearly portrayed as crucified. And that word there, that publicly portrayed, clearly portrayed, is getting at the power with which the gospel message, the good news of who Jesus was and what he had done, the power with which it went out into the Galatian people. It gripped their hearts. They were cut to the core. This message of who Jesus was, God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, who took on the form of a servant, not considering equality with God something that he should hold on to tightly and grasp, but no, he came and was obedient even unto death, bearing in his own body the sins of his people. The sins that we have committed, not that he committed. Bearing in his body the death we deserve to die, not that he deserved to die. This is what it means that he was crucified. He bore all the shame, all the guilt, all the sins of his people, all of our failures to keep the works of the law, Jesus dealt with. And rose again from newness of life. You can't separate the cross from the resurrection, and Paul never does it in his thinking. And in that new life that Jesus has, he pours it out upon us that we might never know death the way he did. And when the Galatians heard about what Jesus had done, how in his coming, how in his work, how in his crucifixion, how in his resurrection, all their sins and failures were dealt with, and they were given new life, so that even when death came, it was just a doorway into the presence of God, an everlasting life, that there is promise, a resurrection from the dead, and a life that never ends. When they heard this message, it so gripped them, they believed it and were changed by it. They saw in this message not something for them to do as so much as something for them to receive. That's the heart of what good news is. When you hear good news, there is certainly a response to it, but it is first and foremost something to be received, not a call to more works of righteousness. And in receiving that good news, they demonstrate that the Spirit comes too. He is the one who enables that gospel message to so grip our hearts. He is the one that gives us eyes to see. He is the one that gives us the ability to believe. And this is what's tied up in this word received. Throughout the New Testament, especially when it is used in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, it communicates this central truth. The gospel message is not one of what we must do to get God. The gospel message is always one of what God does, what God gives. And we are the ones who receive it. It is a message of grace. It is a gift of God. And so is the Holy Spirit. We receive Him not because of works of righteousness done by us, but because Jesus gives Him, sends Him, the Helper. He is a gift of God. And what a gift it is that God Himself would take up a residence within us. Weak and frail and faulty though we may be, this is the good news. That God has not set Himself so far away from us that we could never know Him. Has not taken up residence in a place that we have to work and strive in order to attain. No, God comes to us in grace. That we would know Him. That we would be known by Him, and that He would live within us and give us His life now and forevermore. That is good news. And yet, even in the church, we still too often try to earn the Holy Spirit. To be worthy of the Spirit. We bargain with God. God, if you'll do this for me, I will then do that for you. And we think that our works that we have yet to do somehow persuade God that He owes us. There's a saying in ministry, you win them to what you win them with. And it's a principle that doesn't just apply to ministry. You gather people to whatever you gather them with. If it's the lights, or the music that draw people in, that's what they're looking for, the lights or the music. If it's the charismatic person up front or not so charismatic person up front, that's what brings them in, then that's what they are looking for. When that person goes, when that music falls short, they go somewhere else. When you win them with fun and games, that's what they're looking for, fun and games and not substance. And look, good music is wonderful. We should have it. We do have it. Thank you, everyone that volunteers. We shouldn't necessarily be in darkness when we gather for worship. Like being able to see is good. Having fun, the appropriate use of games, these are good things in the life of the church. This is why we're having a picnic not too long from now. But those aren't the substance. That's not the thing that ought to draw us in, and it is not what God uses. He has always used the announcement, the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what He has done. That is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. And so, if the Spirit were to come because we earned Him, then we should expect that the whole of the Christian life should follow suit and that everything we do should be to earn and be worthy of maintaining that Spirit. But He comes not because of our worthiness, but because of His. He comes as a gift. He comes by grace. And so Paul sets up this dichotomy right here in this passage between the works done in the flesh and the life lived in the Spirit. And those two things are incompatible. You can either live your life as one who depends solely on your own work and your own merit and your own worthiness. You can walk that treadmill until you're exhausted. Or you can live in the Spirit by the power of God dwelling in you. But you don't receive that Spirit because of what you do. You receive that Spirit by the very grace and mercy and kindness of God. How does one get the Spirit? By grace. Hearing the good news and believing it is a sign you have the Spirit. What does that mean for our life in Him? In verse 3, Paul makes this point. Have you really become this foolish that you would believe that, oh, sure, we get the Spirit by grace, but now we have to keep Him by what we do. It's so ludicrous. Paul talks about being bewitched. Like, how can you? This doesn't even make any sense. Clearly, somebody has cast a spell on you because you're not thinking rationally or biblically. If you received the Spirit, if you have begun by the Spirit, by grace, do you now think that the Christian life is all about works of the law? This was the heresy that the Judaizers were preaching in Galatia. They were saying, yes, you need to believe in Jesus. You need to have faith in Him. You need to hear the announcement of who He is and what He's done. And once you believe that, now you need to obey all of the Old Testament law. Or at the very least, these marks of obeying the Old Testament law, circumcision, the food laws, Sabbath keeping. And Paul finds this ludicrous. Why would God have you start by grace and end by works? Can you really be perfected by your own effort? I mean, we have this saying, practice makes perfect, but does it? 10,000 hours, Malcolm Gladwell says, can lead you to expert status on any given skill. And there's truth to that, to be sure. This is why our doctors train so hard. This is why our lawyers train so hard. But does it bring perfection? We have even this way of thinking in the church where there are those who say, you start the Christian life by believing in Jesus. But if you want to have that higher life, if you want to live the Christian life the way it was meant, you've got to do these things to receive that second blessing of the Holy Spirit. Whatever those things may be, speaking in tongues, prophecy, works of righteousness, whatever it is. And Paul says none of this makes sense. If you begin by grace, what makes you think you'll be perfected by works? Works didn't work for you before. Why are they going to work for you now? And he makes this weird comment in verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? That's a hard word to translate. Some of you may have a footnote there on the word suffer. Experience is another way to translate this word. And the essence of what Paul is getting at, whether it means experience or suffering, either way, is when you came to faith, when you started walking by the Spirit, when you suffered trials and tribulations, when you experienced growth and sanctification, how did that come about? Did you do it? Was it you? Was it your effort? Was it because you were keeping the law, or was it the Spirit at work in you? Before these false teachers came in and said, oh, no, you're doing it wrong, how was God working in you? There's a lie in the Christian world that says you're saved by faith. You're justified by faith, but you're sanctified by works. You're made right with God by what you believe about God, but you're made holy by what you do. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. Christians are justified by faith and made holy by faith. See, the law has no power. The law says this is the standard, but it doesn't give you any ability to keep it. This is why there are penalties for speeding. It's not the sign that keeps you from going over the speed limit. And for some of you, it's not even the threat of a ticket that keeps you from going. But the threat of the ticket is there to maybe encourage you to dig deep within yourself and find the willpower to stay under. Some of you have more power at work in yourselves than others. The law itself doesn't give you power to keep it. The power of God for salvation is the gospel. The gospel that we hear and believe, that the Spirit applies to our hearts and lives to change us and transform us, because the Spirit is growing the believer more and more in Christ-likeness. What does that look like? It's not that the law is irrelevant. How does the Spirit sanctify us in faith? Well, think about it this way. The Spirit convicts us of what we're doing that is sinful. Apart from the Spirit, how do we know what sin is? How do we know what is good and what is bad? I mean, many people have read the Bible and cast it aside. What brings us true conviction that these things declare to us what is true, what is right, and what is wrong? It is the Holy Spirit that takes the Word and convicts us of sin. And not just external sin, sins even in our heart. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. We studied this passage not too long ago, where Jesus says that the commandment, do not murder, isn't just talking about this external action of killing someone in cold blood. It's talking about even just being angry with your brother in your heart. That's where the seed of murder is sown. What limit sign can keep that seed from taking root? But the Spirit comes and convicts us of that part of our hearts that is in sin and gives us illumination and shows us what it is and why it is. Why am I angry with my brother? I mean, ask yourself, next time you're angry with your spouse or your kids, ask yourself why. There was a dinner we had not too long ago where I was angry with the children, and I got up and I just did the dishes. Got up from the dinner table and did the dishes. And my wife and I went on a walk later, and she's like, "You didn't handle that too well." And I was like, I thought I was making progress. You should have seen what I was going to do before I got up to go do something different. I thought that was great. That conversation was helpful. It showed me why was I angry? I had expectations. I wanted my children to think a certain way and to act a certain way about me and what I was doing and how great that was. In other words, I was looking for something that can only be found in Christ. I was looking for that affirmation and acceptance and encouragement that I can only truly find in Jesus. And the Spirit works to turn our eyes from ourselves and our selfishness and our sin to see how Jesus has supplied everything for us. Oh, Jeff, do you not realize how far short you've fallen of my expectations for you? And you're angry with your children because of this little thing at dinner? Spirit convicts and he illumines, and then he leads us in repentance and faith, reminding us of who Jesus is and what he has done. I died for your anger and sin, Jeff. And I rose again that you might live after me in love and compassion and with grace. The Spirit grows the believer in Christlikeness by revealing the idols of our hearts and giving us the ability to put them to death and to live for Christ. Whatever those idols may be, idols of anger or lust or greed or covetousness, any of these things. To live a life that is full of the Spirit is to live a life that is faithful, full of faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in a way that changes everything. How we view the world, how we think of other people, how we live. So how does one stay full of the Spirit? Because we live in a world that is full of suffering. It is full of anxiety and weariness and brokenness, of disease and depression, tragedy and trauma. How do we stay full of the Spirit when there's so many things out there that sap us of life itself? And all too often we think that when these things beset us, it is evidence that the Spirit has departed from us, when actually it's quite the opposite. Did you suffer so many things in vain? Paul says. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Did God work mightily in your midst by making everything easy peasy and happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time? Or did he work in you to give you faith and endurance and steadfastness, and to remind you what it means to be molded and conformed after the likeness and image of Christ, not because you were enslaved to some law, but because you had the power of God Himself at work within you? He brings up Abraham. We're not going to look at him in depth today, other than to make this point. Think of Abraham. Before he had done anything, he believed God. God said, leave your place and go to this place, I'll show you. God says, this time next year you'll have a son, even though you and your wife are well beyond childbearing years. And Abraham believed God. And that was counted to him as righteousness. Before he had done a thing, God worked through his faith. That's how Paul says the Spirit works. The miracles are second nature. Like, we have a tendency to think that when we see signs and wonders, that's when the Spirit's at work. But the signs and wonders aren't here for themselves. We see this all throughout the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that the signs and wonders testify to the gospel message. They testify to the Spirit's work through the gospel message. The miracles aren't the thing that deserves the focus. It's the gospel itself as the Spirit takes it and uses it. The Spirit is supplied by hearing with faith, by hearing the gospel. That's how the Spirit works. He's like, as it said, a spotlight. Nobody, when you go to a play or a production and the spotlight comes on, you don't turn around in your seats and look back up at the spotlight unless you want to be blinded. The spotlight is shining on the thing that deserves your attention. And the Holy Spirit is like a spotlight that shines upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. showing us ever more what it means for us to die to the old ways of thinking and living and live in Christ, understanding who He is and what He has done and what He has called us and equipped us to be. And that spotlight that He shines, the instrument that He's using, the tool, the power that is at work, is the gospel message. If you want to stay full of the Holy Spirit, you can't manipulate Him. But you can believe Him. And here in His Word, He says, I am at work in the Word. I work through the hearing of the gospel. I work through the proclamation of the gospel. You know, when your heart is gripped by who Jesus is and what He has done, that the Spirit is at work. And if you want to stay full of the Spirit, believe Him enough to cling to the things He says He uses. Because the Spirit isn't working to put you on some higher emotional plane. The Spirit isn't working so that everywhere you look, you see miracles here and there. He works in our emotions. He does miracles, to be sure. But the ordinary, everyday, normal way the Spirit of God works is through His Word and the message of Jesus. And so Paul tells the Galatians, believe it. Because the Spirit-filled life is the life that's lived by faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would help us to believe this. It's a great mystery, to be sure, how You can take something so seemingly simple, so innocuous. No other news report works with such power. And yet You demonstrate Your power in the good news of the gospel of Jesus. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts to believe that we may know Christ and follow after Him. Convict us of where we have gone astray. Reveal to us the idols of our heart and the truth of what Jesus has done to deal with all of those things. And empower us to live lives that are worthy, that do become the children of God. But not for our sake, not for our glory, but for Yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.